with me to the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 17. I guess it's natural to think that chapter 17 comes on the heels of chapter 16, but not just because of the chapter count. It does so because of the truth. And so there's a connection between the pouring out of the seven bowl judgments that we saw in chapter 16 as the culmination of the wrath of God, and then to see its impact that comes in chapter 17 and chapter 18. What is interesting is to look at chapter 17 and see one of the primary things that God is intent on judging as he brings about the fulfillment of his wrath and the revealing of Christ. And one of the things that we'll see is that whatever it is that is described for us and is judged in chapter 17 is one of the primary things that is contrary to who Jesus Christ is. Now, if I said to you, what are some of the primary things that you can think of that are contrary to who Jesus is? We probably would name an awful lot of things before we ever got to the place that we would say religion. And yet, that is exactly what happens here in Revelation chapter 17. And so understand that one of the primary things that in a sense is contrary to the revelation of who Jesus Christ is as the redemptive Son of God is a Christless religion. Or if you will, a self-help religion. A religion that enables man to recognize his indebtedness, his sinfulness, and offers him some other solution other than Christ, other than truth. And so, if you will, a way that somehow I can mount myself up to make myself acceptable other than Christ. Now, that might be a shocking truth to us. And yet it's real truth. That's why God reveals this to us. And so we're going to explore tonight some interesting imagery. And so follow along as I read Revelation chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me. And so one of the angels who has just poured out one of the bowls of this picture of the culmination of the wrath of God in judgment. Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. And so the question is, who or what is that? With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other is not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. The angel said to me, the waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Chapter 18 begins with a declaration. The angel there, another angel coming down, makes this declaration after all of that. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." And so we see that whoever this harlot is, this great prostitute, it is Babylon. The questions we have then are, what is the makeup of this great harlot? What is the nature of the immorality that is described? And so I want to walk us through the descriptions in this passage of Scripture, but then I want us to remember that this is a book of application for the church, and so it carries for us challenge and warning. And so let's see, first of all, the description of Babylon here. John is called to come and see the judgment of Babylon. In the process, he gets a description of what Babylon is, and it's a description in the terms of her being a woman, particularly a prostitute. And it's because of that imagery, when you go back and understand the history of Babylon as described in the Scriptures, and we'll see that in the Scriptures, as well as the imagery of the prostitute, it is there that we get this understanding that we're getting a description of a religious system. Thus, this is not, if you will, political Babylon or empire Babylon, but religious Babylon. And so the judgment describes her condemnation, her sentence, and the penalty that is going to be imposed upon her for what she has done throughout the ages. And in the process, we'll come to understand the character and nature of that beast, that system. And so we have this description here of Babylon as the great prostitute. And it really refers to a spiritual prostitution, or if you will, a spiritual fornication that categorizes the apostate church or apostate religion or religion that has parted from God and has made itself God in God's place. And it gets a full-blown form, though it's been there throughout the ages, as we'll see that Babylon has in its religious form. It will get its full form and function in these days of the tribulation. And it's described in these terms because of the nature of the infidelity that it has toward Jesus Christ, and thus a Christless religion. That which does the things that religion does, that which offers that which only religion can offer, but only can offer it because of Christ. It offers in substitution for Christ. Peter, in describing the last days in 2 Peter 2, says this, "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their deceptive and pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Peter describes the end days religiously with these terms, and he really is capturing the nature of what we're going to see is described as religious Babylon. It looks like religion, true religion. In other words, it has the form and function of what we may know of as church. And yet, there has come in teaching that actually is damnable. It is damning in that it disconnects religion from Christ. And it's damning because religion can do nothing for you independent of Christ. That's one of the things that we must understand from this passage of Scripture. We think somehow that religion, even if it isn't right, even if it doesn't have Christ, even if it's absent from the gospel, that at least some presence of religion is a good thing, that somehow religion itself brings a sanctifying presence to culture. And I'm here to tell you that Revelation chapter 17 tells us that God doesn't think that way. That religion that only substantiates in man a form of moral self-righteousness is totally contrary to the work of Christ and actually makes it harder for a man to embrace the gospel because he's detached from his need. She's described as great. And part of that is because we're going to see her, in a sense, in her zenith form during the Great Tribulation. In a sense, she has been there working these ways throughout the ages. And if you study your Bible, you'll see there's always some form of religion. Religion that somehow is substituting for and is contrary to the working of God. And yet, somehow, when we come to the end of things in these tribulation days, and we'll see the codifying of the systems in the earth, we'll see this greatness of this religious system. Part of that will be because there is a unifying in this system of men and their many religious systems. Somehow this great harlot is made up of, the passage describes it, of many different ideas. And we'll look even at some of the description of those ideas. But if you will, it almost takes some of the pragmatic forms of the different religions of men. And this great harlot finds a way to bring all of those together, thus bringing all people who reject God together. And thus, this is what we would describe as a great ecumenical religious system. A bringing together. Great because you will see that this harlot sits on many waters. And at the end of the chapter, we get some information as to what those things are. And there the waters are described as the nations, or if you will, the many people of those nations. And so we get a picture of a worldwide religious unification. But understand that she is described as sitting on those waters, and thus there's this idea of control in that unification, finding a way to give people what they want, to bring them together so that they might be controlled. And so this is a powerful, controlling religious system. In fact, it is so powerful, that is the reasoning from Satan's standpoint, that he actually looks to kill this harlot, if you will. Because it's time for him to be worshipped, and men coming together in a religious system, we're worshipping that system, or if you will, that harlot, and he wants all the worship for himself. And so we see a picture here of the nations being both religiously and under the Antichrist being politically united. And so, if you will, a one world religion, a unified system of belief, and that unified system of belief is contrary to the gospel. So we should be watching, I think, if we believe in the imminent return of Christ, that among the workings in the world of all the different things that we're looking for, we tend to hear an awful lot today about one worldism, don't we? Globalization and all of those things, but we tend to think about that primarily as political. We're looking for a common currency, and we're looking for a common government, and we're looking for a United Nations, and so this idea of one worldism. But the reality of it is what we see in Revelation chapter 17 is a one world religion. And so one of the things that we ought to be keenly aware of is as we're living in a day when we are seeing intentionally the doing away with of truth, Set aside the Ten Commandments. Set aside absolute truth. Set aside that which is non-negotiable. That the point is not just to do away with truth. It is actually to substitute it with that which all men can accept. Thus to form a religion that is acceptable to the masses around the world. And thus then can be a means of control. That's why truth matters. You realize that that's one of the reasons why we are intently passionate on our kids being kids for truth and for them knowing what they believe and why they believe it. Because it's not just enough for them to know that we worship God. Who is our God? What is He like? Does the Bible really say that? It's interesting then as you look at this ongoing description. Verse 2 says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. And thus we see this dynamic interplay, if you will, between politics and religion. And what you have here is that the political systems of the earth have found some form of great benefit in this form of religious structure. It's no accident that as you look back through history that there has always been some kind of a keen alliance of religion and politics, or if you will, religion and the crown in totalitarian forms. When you look at a monarchy, most often in history you will find that there was a close alliance with religion. Why? Because religion became the elixir by which the crown could most often control the masses. And so it's no accident that as we come to the end of the age and we see a one-world religious system, that we see that the kings of the earth, the politicians of the world, saw that there was a way that these masses could be brought together and that it could be done through religion. And thus they, in a sense, in the description, have been intoxicated. Become drunk with this idea of sexual immorality that they have found there, that which has enabled them to accomplish the ends that they're hoping to accomplish. And so you find that this religious form has become very, very pragmatic. Religion that is absent of Christ, religion that is absent of eternal truth, will always become self-serving. At some point, that religion will find purpose for control in keeping what it's gained, in controlling that which it has. And so religion becomes very pragmatic. And thus you will find that religion becomes the arm of society for carrying out things like social reform. Because it becomes self-serving. It becomes a means of keeping the masses. It will always be in the process of evaluating the importance of truth. Why? Not because it wants to elevate truth, but because it is willing to diminish anything in order to keep the masses. And so the question, rather than being, what is truth, is always, how much truth do we need to lose in order to keep what we have gained? And thus, pragmatism, or if you will, the wine, becomes intoxicating to the point that existence is its purpose rather than truth. It's interesting when you consider the religious system of Babylon. I believe we have an interesting description of it in Isaiah 47, 8 through 11. Listen to what Isaiah writes. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am and there is no one beside me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment. In one day, the loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, "No one sees me." Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, "I am, and there is no one beside me." But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Now, what does that verse tell us are the characteristics of this religious system? So think about it for a moment. I am and there is none else beside me. And what it says is, man is God. It's the deification of man. It sounds an awful lot like humanism. And so whatever forms religion has taken over the years, whenever it settles in a place that either man is God or man can become God or man will enter a part of God, and that is a part of every man-made religious system, all of them bear these marks. It's all about me. Then somehow a false belief in triumph over death. This idea that I'll not sit as a widow, I'll not know the loss of children, is this idea that somehow I will find a triumph over death. And that throughout the history of man-made religion has taken all kinds of forms. And so we understand things like the ideas of reincarnation. I won't ultimately die. I'll die, but I'm coming back again. And that'll happen over and over and over again. And eventually, though, it may take thousands of millennia and lifetime after lifetime or karma or whatever it is, somehow in the end, I will figure it out and there will be a triumph for me and I will enter that great thing that is or will become God. But somehow I will figure it out. Death will not get the better of me. And that's coupled then with an idea of moral relativism. This statement, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. It says that, a repeat of that statement, but it's said in the context of the fact that no one sees me, and thus no one is my judge. There is no right or wrong. There is no moral absolute. There is nothing that condemns me. I am my judge. If it feels good, do it. Burger King says it, have it your way. Whatever it is that you want to hang on it as a mantra, it's a description of this religious system that says there is moral relativism. That's not new. It didn't start with the hippie generation. It's been the mantra of man-made pragmatic religion from the foundation of the world at the time of the fall. And thus, I'm not accountable to anybody. There's no authority to whom I am answerable. And then fourthly, this idea, if you will, of what we describe as esotericism, or this idea of private enlightenment through mystical experiences. And there Isaiah describes a multitude of sorceries and enchantments that really in the end won't be able to help you when judgment comes, but that's what they have rested in. And it's this idea of personal religion. It ought to raise a question in our mind that more and more and more our culture says things like, religion's a private matter, you don't have any right to talk to me about that. That there's no place for any religious discussion in the marketplace. That we don't have the right in the context of discussions, even about morality, to interject what we believe to be God's view. That's offensive. A godless view is not offensive, but a view that would share that this is God's view, that's offensive. Why? Because the obstacle is truth. The roadblock to a one-world, man-made, pragmatic religion is God. So you consider those things, the deification of man, a false belief in triumph over death, moral relativism, and the personalization of the esoteric experience in religion. It doesn't take very long for us to look around and say, man, that sounds an awful lot like religion in our day.
And it's exactly like religion in our day. Look at verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. What an interesting description of the spiritual condition of a man-made one-world religious system. It was a religious system that he describes as a desert. It was barren and dry and fruitless and lifeless. Because in the end, that's all a man-made religion can make. It can't produce life. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And so we get more details of who this is and what this is. Described as clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with precious things, gold and stones and pearls. It's an interesting description. Some have tried to find there the colors and the monikers of individual religions and thus trying to pinpoint what is this religious system. And I think the point is, rather than it being one that has managed to rise to triumph, it is one that has managed to make a one-world amalgamation of all the others. And so, what is it in the end? Some have said that surely as you look at this in the moniker, the makeup of that religion, that what you find is, it really is the New Age movement. Some have said here you find the colors of Roman Catholicism, and so it is a resurgent Roman Catholic Church. But the reality of it is, it really in the end is not necessarily any one of them. It is a one-world religious system that has found a way to bring together every belief that man would want to have that's contrary to God and make it into a religion. Why the colors and the description? I believe the purple and scarlet here actually stand for a political power, and thus this is a church that reigns and rules very closely along with political power, the colors of royalty. I think the gold and precious stones and pearls and the symbols of wealth are really just that somehow in the supposed giving to man, it has become an end to itself, and thus there's great wealth in this church. Notice that she is holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And the idea there is that in this cup there is this enticement that somehow in entering into this religion there's much to be gained and that which you can have if you would just surrender to it. And thus the enticement of religion. And yet that cup is filled with abominations and unclean things, or if you will, forms of idolatry that are engaged in worship because they're contrary to God. And religion becomes an end in itself. What can I gain from my religion? And thus it's a self-serving religion. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery. The name is not mysterious. The name is Babylon the Great. And so it's not that there's some unseen name here. Why was it written on the forehead? Because that was actually the common practice of harlots in ancient times. It enabled easy recognition, showed the shameless character, and thus the nature of this religious system. And so the idea here was that it was a secret. Not that the name was a mystery, but in a sense, what was written there to John and to others was, we really don't know what church this is. It's not given to us to be a picture of a church. It's actually given to us to be a picture of apostate religion. And thus the name Babylon the Great, not just referring to the city, but to this religious system. The Babylonianism, if you will, of ancient time, which has there in religious form been all throughout the ages and finds its full expression in the peak of the tribulation, thus described as the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Meaning all of the aspergent religious forms that have been there throughout time all find their source in this one world system that wants to offer religion contrary to the gospel. To accomplish, if you will, an elixir, an intoxicating elixir, to salve the conscience of guilty men through religious works that God describes as filthy rags, independent of the sacrificial work of Christ. We'll find a way for you to appease your conscience. We'll find a way for you to satisfy your guilt. We'll find a way for you to make yourself acceptable. Whatever religious form that takes, we'll give it to you as long as you don't turn to God. And thus she has forms that have been scattered throughout the ages. And I want you then to see, as we'll close this section tonight, we'll come back, verse 6 and following. But I want you to see a stunning statement. Verse 6 says, "And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." It's that statement that helps us get an understanding of this religious system. That in a sense, here was a system that was seemingly set to help men deal with their guilt. That religion's a good thing, that religion does good things, that religion somehow sanctifies society, that religion makes good people better, that's what religion does. But in the end, we get this shocking statement that whoever this is, whatever this system is, whatever this system is doing, that it has become the primary agency for the slaughtering of those who are witnesses to who Jesus is. Thus, drunk with the blood of the saints. The idea of martyrs there is not here the idea that they have died for their faith. It is the idea that they are witnesses to who Jesus is. And thus, we find that this religious system is contrary to those who would be declaring that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God, the way, the truth, the life, and that no man comes unto the Father but by Him. And so, in a sense, this one-world religion of toleration tolerates everything but Jesus. It tolerates everything but truth. It tolerates everything but God. And so, what do we learn? I think, really, we need to learn two things. One, we should be very, 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 very careful when it comes to thoughts of partnering with religion that does not make much of the gospel. Because social functions can never be an end in themselves. They must only be a means to the gospel, or they not only don't further the gospel, they impede it. They impede it. But then secondly, that we must, without apology, we must with renewed energy, we must with effervescent expression declare the gospel. You know, when we consider our country, and we for all these years have called ourselves a Christian country, today, when we look at the landscape of that country and we still allow it to bear the moniker of Christian, and we look at the religions that claim to be Christian, we must ask ourselves, are they genuinely declaring the gospel?
because it would be easy for us to still look and say it's a Christian nation, and because of that become apathetic in our declaration of the need for men to trust Jesus Christ, because we live in a Christian country. And how do we defend that? We defend that by looking at all the moral choices that are out there and the things that are happening. We make assumptions like things like the moral majority are all Christians, and the reality of it is they may not be. And it ought to stir in us a renewed passion that says we must declare unapologetically the gospel of Jesus Christ. We begin to share Christ with someone and they say to me, oh, I'm a Christian. Is that enough of an answer for you to say then you don't need to hear about Jesus? And I say to you, not anymore. Because what does that mean? That we must get back to declaring boldly that Christ alone saves. And it's no longer satisfactory to say I'm a part of a church or a member of a church, because it could be that religious system that actually keeps you from Christ. And declare to them that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, and that faith in Him is what is absolutely necessary for eternal life. Somewhere, as we look at the coming days of the tribulation, religion managed to morph to the place that it was everything but that. Thus, it had a hatred of that. And so we must declare Christ. When we come back to this chapter, we'll look then at a description of the beast. And as we do, it'll help us to understand why would it be that God would pour out such judgment on religion. Friends, we must understand that the groundwork for this religious system is being laid in our day. Thus, there's a sense of urgency for us to work, for the night is coming. Let's pray.